Thanks for tuning into the Center Branch Podcast, a weekly teaching designed to connect you with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ.
This morning we get to start a new series that we're calling Naked and Afraid. Somebody asked if they even wanted to be here this morning. They were a little nervous. I said, no, it's just a series about my wife on our wedding night. So I sat there. Just kidding. I knew that one was maybe not a good idea. I'm glad you laughed, because I was kind of ready to go. So I didn't want to look up when I said it. I was afraid. Thank God I wasn't naked. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for your presence here, God. There's nobody like you. Father, I thank you for each person that's here. Lord, you're so good to us, God. You're so good to us. I pray you'd bless us with eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are tender and receptive. Father, bless us with a spirit of revelation and understanding. We want to know you more, God. We want to know you more. Father, we don't want to settle for just time in a building. We want time in your presence. We want an encounter with you. We praise you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm getting a little ring on this mic. I don't know. Thank you very much. A little ring on this mic. You can back it off or do something. 20 years ago at this time, people were getting geared up for Y2K. Do you remember Y2K? Well, everything that was going along with the Y2K craziness. We've got some people a little bit younger might not remember, so we'll take a couple minutes to review. Those of you that were younger, this is me starting to slip into old man mode. You have no idea what we had to deal with this whole Y2K fiasco. Apparently, computers at that time didn't have the ability, from what I gather, to switch from 1999 to 2000. For some reason, that was giving them fits, and it was going to throw all of the world into absolute chaos. At least that's what we're being told, right? Do you remember all the stuff that was going on? People thought maybe nuclear weapons were going to start launching. It was going to set us back like 100 years. We're going to have to travel by covered wagons and use outhouses. How you got your food, that whole system was going to break down. People were stockpiling. You remember? People were stockpiling. Some people were building like fallout shelters and preparing for the worst. Some were certain like this is the end of the world. It was craziness. It was crazy. I was at college during that time, my final year of college, and so I was home for Christmas and New Year's, and I remember in this whole Y2K buildup, and you know, it's silly looking back because absolutely nothing happened. It was like all, you know, just excitement for nothing. But we didn't know that going into it, right? We're prepared for maybe the end of the world. So my parents, they had like the most half-hearted attempt to prepare for Y2K. They bought 2 gallons of water and a kerosene heater, which I don't know what they thought that was going to, you know, we'd have enough to drink for an afternoon. And then they didn't even get kerosene, just the heater. I'm not sure what the plan was, but nothing happened. But I remember on that night, watching the TV, and maybe the whole world's going to come to this, you know, screeching halt, and society as we knew it up to that point was about to break down, or, you know, Jesus is going to come back, the end of the world. You don't know what to expect. And so we're in our living room kind of watching TV as we get closer and closer to midnight, and it's starting to become midnight, you know, as you're watching all throughout the evening at different places in the world. And there was some incredible celebrations as we crossed from 1999 to 2000, because it wasn't just stepping into a new year. It wasn't just stepping into a new century. We're stepping into a new millennium, right? Which doesn't happen really often. So people are having these amazing fireworks displays in different countries as it crosses over, parades and these enormous celebrations. And I wasn't necessarily a spiritual giant at that point in my life. I'm watching this, you know, all this going on with the end of the world, maybe, and what's on my mind isn't spiritual things and what, you know, is Jesus coming back or how does this affect spiritually. Really, what was on my mind, I was just thinking, I've been dating Beth for 3.5 years at that point. 3.5 years we've been dating. We're supposed to get married in June. I'm 6 months out from finally being able to seal the deal. If 3.5 years we've been dating, I'm worried if this is the end of the world, that... So that's where I am. I'm watching the TV, not thinking, "Is Jesus? I've waited this long." And I'm not thinking spiritual things. I'm not thinking spiritual things. But here's what I started. I'm watching these celebrations. I'm watching these fireworks and people, and it felt so empty. It just felt so empty watching. It didn't seem right. In fact, I went to bed that night. I had a hard time going to sleep just thinking, who was all of that for? Who were all those elaborate displays? It was like people were celebrating, we did it. Look what we've accomplished. When people really didn't accomplish anything, right? They're just there. And the thought that I kept wrestling was who was that for? Because it should have been worship. It should have been, God, thank you. Look what you've done. Look how far you've brought us. And praising the Lord. It was for nobody. It was people just celebrating themselves when they really didn't accomplish anything. And that's the problem that so many people have, is when they think that they're the ones responsible, then there's no gratitude to anybody else. Think about it like this. If you and I were to go out to lunch, say this week we meet up for lunch. We're sitting, we're talking, we enjoy a meal. They bring the check and put it on the table. And we both pull out our debit cards and put it on the check for them to take away. And the waiter comes back to gather it up and go take care of the bill. And then I give some kind of nod or wink or signal or something to let them know, but put it all on my debit card, right? And you don't notice it. It takes it away. I pay for it. They bring it back. You get your debit card. You have no idea that I'm the one that paid for the meal. But we walk outside, say, see you later, and off we go. I paid for your meal, but because you think you paid for it yourself, you don't thank me for the meal. You don't say, thank you so much for my meal. You wouldn't say that, right? You might say, hey, thanks for meeting me. It was nice talking, and off we go. But as long as you think that you're the one that provided something, that there's no gratitude to extend to somebody else. Because because you're so nice, you're very gracious, if you knew that I bought your meal, you'd probably say something like, hey, that was very nice of you. You didn't need to do that. And I'd say, you're welcome. Then we'd go our ways. But as long as you thought you're the one that provided it, that there's no gratitude. There's no thanks. And that's what happens in so many people's lives. There's no gratitude being stirred up because the enemy has convinced people that you're the one that's responsible for all that's going on in your life. Where you are, who you are, what you have, what you've accomplished. You're the one that did it. You're the one that jumped through the hoops. You're the one that's taken the steps. So you've done it. And there's no gratitude. So if thinking that I have done it, I'm the one responsible, if that eliminates gratitude, then the more I can appreciate what someone else has done for me, the more I realize what someone else has done on my behalf, the more that's going to stir gratitude and genuine thanks in my heart. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. In this passage we're about to read, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. He's using an analogy, talking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the land of Judah is kind of in this transition. They're going into exile, and they're being taken over by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and so that's all going on. They're being dealt with because they've been wicked, and God's using this analogy of somebody being born and going into a relationship that we'll look at. And again, he's talking to Jerusalem, but he's talking to the people of God. And so even though we're not those people at that time, we're the people of God, and so there's things that we can apply and learn and say, okay, is this something that applies to me? So Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then another message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable sins. Give her this message from the sovereign God. You are nothing but a Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite." We'll read some more, but right there is something important. He's saying, he names several different nations. And if you know the story of the Exodus and when the children of Israel took over the promised land, these are some of the nations that were living in the land at that time. And they were nations that were wicked. In fact, they like personified wickedness. They were the nations that God said, when you get in there, No compromise. You've got to wipe those people out. You've got to completely eliminate, because they're going to contaminate. They're so vile and wicked. You can't spend any time around them. And so he's highlighting the wickedness of these people of Jerusalem. And he names these different countries. He said, you're so vile. Jerusalem, the people of God, have become so entirely wicked. He said, it's like if you took these wicked people and these wicked people and they got together and had a baby, it would be you. That's how vile and wicked you are. Now, we'll come back to this, but this is important. He starts off saying, you guys are so entirely wicked through and through, that's the analogy he comes up with. You take these two terrible groups of people, put them together, and that they get you. Verse 4, on the day you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was not cut, and you were never washed, rubbed with salt, wrapped in cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field and left to die. I remember when each of our girls were born, and if you're a parent, you can kind of remember this scene that your wife is in labor, or you are in labor, and you know the baby is delivered, and maybe the dad gets to cut the umbilical cord, and that's can kind of be a special moment. In fact, I stole the scissors from one of my kids. I still have those at my house. It's kind of a neat moment, and you cut the umbilical cord, and there's nurses. Once that baby's born, that whole delivery room kind of becomes like a buzz. People are running here and running there, and they take the baby and they're wiping the baby off and they're measuring the baby and they're checking things and running whatever diagnostics on the baby, clean the baby up, put a little hat on the baby. I'm taking pictures. Shortly after, you're making phone calls, telling family and friends, people come to visit, flowers and balloons are showing up when you get home, casseroles and lasagna start showing up. What's going on? A baby has arrived and there's excitement. It's all care and concern for the baby and the people that are involved. That's the typical scene when you have a baby. All that commotion, all that surrounding, making sure the baby's okay. And it's being contrasted with this person that's born here. He says, on the day you were born, nobody cared. On the day you were born, nobody, who cares? Nobody cut your umbilical cord. Nobody cleaned you off. Nobody rubbed your skin with salt. That was the way they treated the skin of the baby. Nobody wrapped you in clothes. Because all of those things represent someone's care and concern. Nobody did anything. You know why? It says because no one had the slightest interest. When you arrive, nobody cares. Nobody cared. No one had the slightest interest in you. In fact, it says you were thrown into a field, left to die. You were garbage. You were refuse, tossed into a field. Just left there, let that thing die. No, and it says nobody pitied you. You were left in a field to die, and people didn't even feel bad about it because nobody cared about you. A baby left in a field like that is entirely hopeless. Completely hopeless. Not just hopeless in that, boy, that's sad. There's no hope. They cannot help themselves. That baby's not going to learn how to feed itself. It's not going to look around in the field and say, okay, what do I have to work with here? It doesn't stand a chance. It can't protect itself from the cold at night, from the sun during the day. It's going to starve or freeze. Predator, it can't defend itself. It is entirely helpless and entirely hopeless. But he's not just talking about a baby here, right? He's talking about a spiritual reality, a spiritual condition. You can stay in Ezekiel chapter 16, but I want to jump over to Ephesians chapter 2 because there's this incredible parallel between what's happening in Ezekiel 16 and what's happened in your life and in my life. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. And there is an incredible parallel between the condition of this baby and what you and I were like. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everybody else. You and I, starting off, were in a condition where we were just as helpless, just as hopeless as that baby laying in a field. You and I weren't going to just figure things out on our own. You and I weren't going to be able to turn something, turn ourselves into something, become righteous on our own. We were dead in our sins, and that's where we were doomed to stay. Back to Ezekiel chapter 16. This baby's laying in a field waiting to die, but then something happens. Verse 6, God says this, "But I came by and I saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, 'Live.' And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. Your breasts became full and your body hair grew, but you were still naked. And when I passed by again, I saw that you were old enough for love. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." This person's laying there completely helpless in just a disgusting state. There's nothing they can do for themselves. God comes by and he speaks a word to them and he says, "Live." He makes it so they begin to grow. He makes a covenant with them, wraps his cloak around them. Verse 9, "Then I bathed you and washed off your blood, and I rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing." Well, he's doing all the things that were neglected before. Bathing them, caring for their skin, clothing them. All of those things, when they were absent, it represent nobody cares. And here comes God. He begins to make up everything that was missing before. Where it was completely uncared for, now he begins to pour out his care and his love on this person. "I gave you expensive clothing of fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered and sandals made of fine goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and costly fabric and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen. And so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendor and perfected your beauty, says the sovereign Lord." This is incredible. It just keeps getting better and better. Once God wraps his cloak around this person, once he establishes a covenant with them, it just keeps getting better and better. Then I bathed you. Then I put oil on you. Then I clothed you. Then I gave you jewelry. Then I put a crown on your head. Then I fed you with the finest foods. Then I elevated you to royalty and made you a queen. Then I gave you my very own splendor. Then your fame spread. It just keeps getting better and better. And again, there is a parallel between what's going on in this person's covenant with God and what you and I can experience in our covenant. Let me flip back over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 says, we're dead in our sins, helpless and hopeless. Verse 4, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we've been united with Christ." So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of his incredible wealth, of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. He brings us into a covenant. He saves us. He raises us from the dead. He seats us with Christ in heavenly places. He clothes us. He gives us a position of royalty. He gives us his own splendor. If we continue reading in verse 10, it says, "He made us his masterpiece. He gave us good works that he prepared in advance for us to do." We were dead in our sins, but he raised us up. He gave us life. He gave us royalty. He gave us a destiny that we didn't have before. Before, our destiny was just to be miserable and die. But he changed all of that. So back in Ezekiel 16 and in our story, it's a story of someone who is in a complete pathetic, hopeless state. But then someone comes along. That person that's so desperate. If someone would do something, I need someone to save me. I need someone to rescue. And God comes along and rescues that person and begins to pour out love and care and just elevate them and elevate them and elevate them. It's like this beautiful love story. But then something terrible happens in these next verses. And this story that just seems like, man, this keeps getting better. It didn't start off so good. But this person that came along has changed everything. And then this story takes a horrible turn in verse 15. But you thought your fame and beauty were your own. So you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. You used the lovely things I gave you to make shrines for idols, where you played the prostitute. Unbelievable. How could such a thing ever happen? You took the very jewels of gold and silver ornaments I had given you and made them statues of men and worshiped them. This is adultery against me. You used the beautifully embroidered clothes I gave you to dress your idols. Then you used my special oil and my incense to worship them. Imagine it. You set before them as a sacrifice the choice flour, olive oil, and honey I had given you, says the sovereign Lord. What in the world is going on here? What is this person doing? This person is destroying this relationship. They're throwing it all away. All of the things that he has blessed this person with, all of the things that he used to pull them out of the situation they're in, they're beginning to worship those things and getting their heart off the person who provided them in the first place. They're becoming all about the stuff. They're getting distracted. They're falling into prostitution. And it gets even worse after that. Verse 20, then you took your sons and daughters, the children you had born to me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was your prostitution not enough? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? In all your years of adultery and detestable sin, in all your years of adultery, detestable sins, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood. This is horrible. This is awful. How could this person have so little regard after he did so much for her? How could they be so unappreciative and so unthankful? We're given a couple of indications of what was at the root of that unthankfulness. But remember where we started off. Remember, he's saying you are completely and utterly wicked. You're like the offspring of the two most wicked nations you can imagine. And what was the root of that wickedness? It was that this person was completely unthankful. They're unthankful for all that God has done. They're unappreciative of all that he has done for them. That wickedness was them not appreciating what God had done. And where are the roots? Verse 15. But you thought your fame and beauty were your own. In verse 22, in all your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking around in your own blood. All that wickedness had its roots in being ungrateful, in being unthankful. And that unthankfulness, what did it stem from? It stemmed from two things. Thinking that everything they'd accomplished, everything that was going on, was of their own doing. And the second part was never thinking back to what life was like before God came along. This applies to you and I as well. How did this person get themselves so off track? Where did all this, think of the wickedness they got themselves involved in, idolatry, murdering babies, prostitution, sexual sin, all this kind of wickedness. Where did it start to go wrong? It started going off track in verse 15 when it says, you thought that this fame, you thought that your beauty was all your own. So this is something that it's important for us to guard ourselves against. Every kind of sin, and they fell into about every kind of sin you can imagine. It all started with thinking that everything they had was of their own. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heaven. Every good and perfect gift. You know, I used to think of that wrong. I used to think that it was talking about things, limited to things that were good and perfect. That it had to be both perfect and good for me to acknowledge that it was from God. So I would look at my life and say, well, I've got some pretty nice things. I've had some okay things happen, but I don't know about perfect. Perfect is a pretty high standard. So, you know, that's not perfect. It's certainly not perfect and good. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying if it's perfect, that means it came from God. But even if it's good, that's a result of God. So you can look at your life and begin to evaluate what is directly from the hand of God in my life. And what qualifies is anything that is good. Anything that is good in your life is because it came to you from God. We start off saying, if I think I provided it for myself, then I'm not going to be thankful. Acknowledging it's something God did for me stirs up gratitude. Everything good in your life came from God. So if you even like your spouse a little bit, if they're just okay, that is a blessing from God. If you can just tolerate them, it is a gift from God. Anything good you can redeem out of that relationship, it is a gift from God. Your kids, if you like your kids even a little, they are a gift. You didn't do that. You didn't provide those kids on your own. It's a gift from God. Your job is a gift from God. It is 100% from the hand of God. Well, no, I'm the one that got, I went out and got that job. Where did you get the energy? Where did you get to drive? Where did you get the legs to walk on? Where did you get the money? It is one, all of it from God. We make the mistake of crediting ourselves. You didn't do that. It's all God. That wasn't you. Everything, every act of kindness, that's all been God trying to express how much he loves you. But people miss it because they think they did it themselves. God's goodness, his love is on display everywhere you look in your life. If someone held a door open for you once, that is good, and that's from the hand of God. Large and small, everything good in your life is directly from God. Salvation is from God. The fact that you're not racked with anxiety, curled up in a ball right now, just worrying about what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. You've got peace that comes from God. Every joy you felt, it came from God. Salvation, it is all from God. But people, in a religious sense, will even think that they're saved because, well, you know, I prayed the prayer, and you know, I follow the rules, and I jump through all the hoops, and I read my Bible, and all those kinds of that. That's religion. The only reason that you're saved is because God, we read it in Ephesians chapter 2, because God was so rich in mercy and loved you so much. That's why you're saved. That's why I'm nothing beyond that, because what God did for you in Jesus, that's why you're saved. You get none of the credit, you get none of the glory. It all thanks and praise goes to him. But if you think you did it yourself, it cuts off gratitude, just like when you thought you bought the lunch, but I did. If you think you provide, you're not going to be thankful. When you look at your life, your spiritual accomplishments, or whatever progress you've made in your walk with the Lord, if you can attribute that somehow to you, well, I am the one, I did do a lot of praying, you're not going to be thankful, and you're being deceived. Where did that woman get off track? She thought it was all, she thought she provided it. Ezekiel 16:15. She thought it was from her. People fall into that all the time. She thought she was beautiful. You know, she's just good looking. What can she say? She had a lot of stuff. Yeah, she's just fortunate. She made good decisions. You think you're talented just because you're talented. You think you're successful just because, you know what? You did what others weren't willing to do. And it's all because you know what? You made the decisions. You know the Bible says all wisdom belongs to God? So every good decision you've ever made, that wasn't you. That was God. That was his kindness. Any success you've ever experienced, that wasn't you. That was God. And when you fail to miss it, not only does it make you an unthankful person and start you down the trail that this person was on to end up doing unthinkable things, it also keeps you from seeing how much God loves you. Yeah, that woman was starting to have just a mentality that things belong to her. People have that mentality all the time, just an entitlement mentality. Sometimes I see that in my kids, and it's cause for alarm, and I try to deal with it right away because I don't want them to get that way. But you can see sometimes, you know, entitlement coming. They think that, you know, there's dinner on the table every night because that's just the way it works. There's dinner on the table every night. You sit down at the table and food shows up. There's clothes in the house because that's just the way that it is. You know, you pull out the drawer, that's where clothes are. They're located in the drawer, right? It just is the way that it is. They don't appreciate that someone had to work and get money to provide the food. Someone had to go to the store and think through the menu and think through the meal and come home and prepare it all. They don't think through all of that. And so it makes them unthankful and unappreciative because they think that's just the way that it goes. That's just food's here. We eat dinner at this time. That's how it happens. But not only does it make them ungrateful, but it keeps them from feeling the love of their father in an earthly sense. They think it just happens. We go on vacation because we go on vacation. We eat meals because we go on meals. I have toys because I... No. It's because your dad loves you so much. I want to work and I want to provide things. I want it all to be an expression. You know, your dad really, really loves you. He really cares about you. But when they get that entitlement mentality, it robs them from knowing the love of their father. And the same thing happens in the lives of believers. You think you have a good job just because you're fortunate or you knew the right people or you were there at the right time? No, it's because God loves you. You think that people, you know, wave you through the intersection or let you in front of them at the checkout line? No, that's all just different ways. Everything good is because God directly delivered it to you because he loves you. He wants you to look around and be overwhelmed. Oh my goodness, look at all the good things I've experienced. Look at how much things I've got going for me. Your socks, your toes aren't sticking out the end of them. Whatever it is, everything good, it's because God wants you to know you're special to him and he loves you. And the more that you acknowledge that, the more thankful you are. And the more thankful you are, you have to acknowledge this isn't all me, this is all him. And the more that I do that, the more thankful I am. And the more thankful I am, I have to acknowledge this isn't me, this is him. And it starts a cycle of thanksgiving in our lives. We're supposed to be thankful in all circumstances, the Bible says. In all circumstances. You always have something to be thankful for. Even if something bad happens, you still have something to be thankful for. David Oyedepo says this. He says, even if you've lost something, it's because of God that you haven't lost everything. If you've lost something, it's only because of God that you haven't lost anything. So you've had a setback. So she left you. So you lost your job. It's the goodness of God that you didn't lose everything. Something bad happened. That's unfortunate. But it's the goodness of God that cut that thing off and didn't let it go any further than it did. It's the goodness. There's always something for us to be thankful for. So it's important for us to keep our eyes, keep our focus on what God has done. The first mistake she made, she thought it was all from her. She was just entitled. I'm the one that provided this. I'm beautiful. You're not talented just because you're talented. You're not good looking just because you're good looking. It's all from him. And the second thing, he said, you never once remembered where you used to be. You never once remembered. It's important for you and I to remember, where would you be if not for God? She was unthankful. Why? Because she never thought back when she was naked and afraid, laying in a field, completely helpless, completely hopeless. Where would you be if it weren't for God? What would your life look like? And we can't even really fathom, but as far as you can stretch your mind to think back, if it weren't for God, where would I be? Who am I apart from God? I'm a drunk. I'm an addict. I'm a miserable, selfish pervert without God. I'm not saying that to be falsely humble. In fact, I'm dressing myself up to present to you. That's who I am apart from God. Now I'm none of those things, but it's only because of God. It's not because I figured things out, because God was so rich in mercy and he loved me so much. Where would you be if it weren't for God? You'd be on a fast track to hell, or you'd already be starting a long eternity there. That's where we would be. You'd be naked and afraid. And the more I can think back, the more often I can keep myself aware, if it weren't for God, I'd be naked in a field, afraid, full of anxiety. I'd be helpless. I'd be hopeless. Everything that distances me from that point is because of the goodness of God. And I've got to keep myself aware. Everything that's separate, it's not been me. It's not been people being kind to me. It's only the goodness of God, because apart from him, that's where I am. That's where you were. Keeping ourselves aware. Where did you used to be? Where would you be without him? That stirs up gratitude. It stirs up thanks. When I have to acknowledge, God, everything I am, I might not be what I want to be, where I hope to arrive, but Father, everything, it's all because of you. It's only your goodness. It's all because of what you've done for me in Jesus. It's all because of the goodness of Jesus in my life, that he saved me and rescued me. It's all, that's all that it is. It keeps us acknowledging that, keeping our eyes on what Jesus has done for us. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Most beautifully named book of the Bible, chapter 17. Start reading in verse 11. It says, as Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria, As he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He looked at them and said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." He fell on the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you." So Jesus is traveling. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's confronted with these 10 lepers. They cry out for mercy. He gives them instruction. Go show yourselves to the priest. On the way, their leprosy is cleansed. One of them comes back and begins to thank God. It says he cried out with a loud voice, glorifying God, falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. He's just saying, "Thank you so much. Thank you for what you did." And Jesus says, "Weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? Only this guy's come back. Your faith has healed you." Another translation says, "Your faith has made you whole." Now, what some people believe is that while they were on their way, they were healed of leprosy. But this man came back to give thanks, and that he received an extra miracle because Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." Now, leprosy was a disease that caused fingers to fall off, flesh to rot, people's noses would end up missing, and ears, and just a horrible, horrible disease. So those other 9 men, they received a healing. No longer lepers, praise God. But this man received a wholeness, that he had his fingers back and his nose back and his ears back. And when he came back, Jesus said, "Didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? Now this is important. Because when you read through the Gospels, Jesus is constantly surrounded by multitudes, right? He's got people pressing in. And miracles aren't just something he does on occasion. Sometimes it says he healed them all. He's constantly healing people. He's constantly performing miracles. He's bringing people back from the dead and restoring sight and causing withered hands to stretch out. It's always going on in the Gospels that we have. But then you get to the end of the book of John, and John says, "Listen, if I were to write down everything he did, I don't think the entire world could contain the volumes." That gives us an idea. This is not the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was constantly ministering to people. If you were to write them down, you couldn't store in the whole world all the things that Jesus did. That gives us a perspective, right? He's constantly got things going on. But when this guy comes back, Jesus is aware. Where are the other 9? What wasn't the other 9? Jesus is aware of who gives thanks and who doesn't. He keeps track of who gives thanks and who doesn't. But he asks a question. Now, there was 10. Tell me what happened to the other 9. Now, he asked that question, so it must be important. Something for us to think about. In this story, what was going on with those other 9? Why were they different than this guy? What was the difference? What separated them? What was going on in his life that he came back and gave thanks and those other guys just didn't feel any obligation to do that? Jesus asked the question, what was going on with those other 9 guys? So it's worth us looking at this story and seeing what are the differences we have in just these few verses. What can we learn? What was going on with those other guys, and what made this guy unique, that he had a heart to give thanks? Well, one thing we can see that makes him different, it says that this man, when he saw what Jesus had done, when he observed it, when he took notice of it, his eyes were on it. He looked. We have no record that the other people did that. It doesn't say that they saw. Now, obviously, they're aware that they're healed, but it specifically says when he saw, verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting. His eyes were on what Jesus said. He was aware of it. Look what he's done. Look what Jesus has done. He was observing it, putting his focus on it, putting his attention on it. Instead of just, what happened with the others? They received their healing. And then it was just on to the next thing. They weren't fixing their eyes. Look what Jesus has done for me. They received their healing, and then it's, where do you guys want to grab lunch? I would just keep on, you know, might as well go, and just on to the next thing. You and I can sometimes do the same thing. Have you ever been on a trip? And as you start that trip, you pray a prayer and ask God to But Father, I just ask you, keep your hand on us as we travel. Help us to get to our destination safe and sound. Or if you're taking off in a plane, Father, please don't let this thing crash. Please get me where I'm going. You feel a little turbulence and you like intensify your prayer life. Lord, you remember I asked you a while back, please get me where safe and sound. Right? You're praying, God, help me to arrive at my destination safe. And then sure enough, the plane lands. You arrive safely. And what do? Well, you can turn your cell phone back on. So you fire up the phone and the texts that you missed start binging in. And you know, worry about, make sure you get your stuff out of overhead. Get off the plane. Now you got to figure out where baggage claim is. And it's just on to the next thing. Now Jesus has done for you the very thing. And I think your life was on the line, right? Don't let this plane crash, Lord. Father, please, I want to see my family again. Please get... And you get there and it's just on to the next thing. We do it all the time. We do it all. What was this guy? Why was he different? Because Jesus did what he asked. Have mercy. Have mercy on me. And when God showed him mercy, he was looking at it. He was observing it. He was giving thanks. His mind was on it. His focus was on it. That's what set him apart. When you land safely, when you get the job, when your kids grow up to love the Lord, when you have enough money to pay the bills, whatever, you ask him. Now put your mind on it, think about it, and give him thanks. Think about what God has done. Think about the fact that you're not naked and afraid in a field somewhere. God has been good to you. When you put your mind on that, it cultivates thanksgiving. The other thing we know that separates these two groups of men, this man from the other nine, it says, and this man was a Samaritan. The other guys were Jews. The other nine were Jewish men. They were religious men. Sometimes us religious people can be the worst. We're the worst. Because when something good happens, we attribute it to the fact that we're religious. Somebody blesses you. Something goes your way. And what do you think? I have been doing pretty good lately. I have been pretty pure the last couple of weeks. And you attribute it to yourself. Something wonderful happens. You just think about how, man, I haven't missed a day reading my Bible for like 3 weeks. I guess I had this coming to me. This is just the way it works. And you think because of your religion, because you've been jumping through all the hoops, that you've done what it takes to get this blessing, to earn this favor. And when you think that you're the one that provided it, you're not thankful to anybody. He was a Samaritan. So he knew, man, oh, I don't deserve this. Jesus, he was crying in a loud voice, glorifying. He fell on his face. He fell on his face. Jesus, thank you so much. I know I don't deserve that. That should be our attitude. You know, we talk about people. I listened to a conversation earlier this week about people, how entitled people are, welfare people, people entitled. Listen, we're entitled too. We're just as entitled. We just put religious overtones to it. We should be so much more thankful than we are. What would it take for you and I to fall on our faces this morning and just take a few minutes to say, Jesus, I give you thanks, God, everything good in my life. The fact that I'm here, that I don't deserve a bit of it. It's only by your goodness. Well, why don't people do that? Because they're entitled. They think they have it coming to them. That's something we've got to repent of this morning and take time to get our eyes on the goodness of God so we can lift our voices like this man did, glorify him and give him thanks. How do we do it? By getting our eyes on what Jesus has done for us. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Thanks. The ushers want to go ahead and begin. We're going to share communion this morning. When Jesus gave us the communion meal, what did he say to do it? He said to do it in remembrance of him. What was he saying? Man, I'm going to set up these special times for you to get your eyes on what I've done for you. I'm going to give these gentlemen just a minute to pass out the elements. You can hold it for just a couple of minutes and we'll receive. Most of you are familiar with this gadget. If not, let me give you a quick rundown. For your convenience, there's a tab that is invisible to the naked eye that you're expected to try to locate by divine guidance. If you can find it, you can pull it back and it will open up the little pocket containing the bread. In a couple of minutes, when you're ready to do that, you can do. Although if you get a hold of it, don't let go, because underneath that one is a more substantial, easier to find tab that'll open up the juice. I want to read a portion of scripture to you. How did that woman go from seeing all that God had done for her? I mean, overwhelming kindness, overwhelming goodness, overwhelming love, to getting into every form of twisted wickedness and perversion, breaking the heart of God, separating herself from her very source. Where did it all start? Thinking that she was the one that provided everything she had. And not thinking back and remembering where she came from and where she'd be without him. That's where the whole thing derailed. So what causes us to be thankful is acknowledging everything I have. It's not me. It's God. And remembering back, where would I be if it weren't for God? Where would it be? So we keep our eyes on what God has done for us. That's what communion's all about. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to read a portion of scripture. Then I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. In fact, you can stand to your feet right now. I'm going to read a portion of scripture, and then I'm going to turn you loose to receive communion on your own or with your spouse, with your family. If you want to come to the altar, you can receive communion when you're ready to. After I read this portion, I'll pray for us. Pastor Jonathan and the band are going to lead us into another song. As they do that, during this song, you receive communion on your own. But let's just take the duration of this time of worship and do exactly what the Samaritan did. Instead of just moving on to the next thing, yeah, I came to church, I heard about how wonderful God is, but then, you know, I didn't want to be late for lunch and I had something in the oven or I was supposed to meet somebody. And be like those nine men that were just on to the next thing, on to the next thing. What if we just carved out a few minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, just to lift our voices and say, God, I just give you glory and praise. Father, I'm so thankful to fall on your face, to find a posture of worship, and let's just as a church take time to honor God the way that he deserves to be honored. To not be religious people that think, you know, this is just kind of the way things go. No, to humble ourselves and to honor the Lord. Amen? You're here anyway. You might as well get everything God has for you. For I pass on to you, Paul says, what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Why did Jesus say to do this whole bread thing? Do it to remember. To remember what? There's a God who loves you so much. He was willing to send his son that his body would be broken. Why? So he could rescue you. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, and an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Do it. Why? Get your eyes on what God has done for you. Get your eyes on how much God loves you, what he's accomplished through the broken body of Jesus, through the shed blood of Jesus. There's a new covenant. There's forgiveness of sins. There's healing for your body. And as you receive communion in this time of worship and thanks, go ahead and receive whatever it is you need from the sacrifice Jesus made. You need encouragement. You need strength. You need healing. You need fresh life spiritually. You need to be strengthened spiritually. You need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Receive it by the communion meal today. Go ahead and lift your hands. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Just out of your mouth, begin to thank him right now. I thank you, Father, that you love us so much. You sent Jesus, that his body would be broken for us. God, that we could know wholeness. He would be broken so that we could be whole. Father, he would take sickness and disease on his body so we could be healthy and strong. I thank you that you allowed His blood to be poured out for our benefit, to save us and to rescue us. Father, so we don't just stay naked and afraid in a field somewhere, but we can be your sons. We can be your daughters. We can look forward to a destiny with you forever. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. Father, we give you praise this morning. We honor you. We worship you. We put our eyes on all that you've done for us. There's nobody like you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Go ahead and lift your voice. You can tell God how much you love him. Worship him when you're ready to receive communion. Do that, and we'll continue to just give God thanks.